my goodness. We didn't hand out Bibles yet, did we? Oh, man. So if you need to borrow a Bible, look at one of these phenomenal-looking men. They have an even more phenomenal book in their hand. You can borrow ours, and you can get yours because we're definitely going to use it. But, I mean, since we're talking topically, that means we get the opportunity to kind of speak about whatever it is that we want to speak about as we're in between series. And so I thought this would be a great opportunity for me to tell you that I have, on multiple occasions, been approached by people, Brad, you need to write a book. And I finally have listened to the people, and I have written my book. I am going to have this in the bookstore available for you. I'm calling my book, Your Best Life Now. This is the book. As the kids say, it's a banger. This book is what I want to talk to you about today. I want to tell you how to have your best life now. I actually got the idea for my book inspired by ancient wisdom that I want to show you this morning. I found it in John chapter 12. Why don't you open up the book of John, the Gospel of John. It's the fourth book of the New Testament. Don't be afraid to use the table of contents. Everybody, all of us started at that point at some point. I found the content of this book in John chapter 12. And so what I'm going to do instead of reading the whole passage is walk you through piece by piece as to what has led me to now want to write this book for you. I want to show you how to live your best life now. Are you ready? Well, you're not ready, so I better pray. God, thank you so much that I get to do this. You see that I'm like twitchy in my body right now because I'm excited to share your word with your people. Make it that. Your word with your people. Me just being here sharing what you've shared with me. Amen. In John chapter 12, if you, we're going to be starting in verse 20, but let me give you a little bit of a setting of the scene here. Did it die? I did what you told me. Okay, so in John chapter 12, verse 20, let me give you a little bit of a setting for the scene here. We are in the city of Jerusalem. Y'all know where Jerusalem is, right? It's in the nation of Israel, and it was just as big a deal back then, if not a bigger deal, as it, than it is today. And on top of that, it was the season of Passover. The Passover was the biggest feast in the biggest city in the nation of Israel. And then on top of that, this is happening after a moment that we have a tendency to refer to as the triumphal entry, where Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and all his followers are screaming, Hosanna! Hosanna, here comes the king. Everybody, pay attention. The king is coming into the city. Everything is abuzz. And Jesus has now stood in the city, entered, this guy that everyone has heard about, and people are whispering, and at times not even whispering to one another, claiming, here is the king who has come to restore power to Israel, to truly end our exile, to kick out the Roman occupiers, to usher in heaven on earth and restore the kingdom to Yahweh the way it always was meant to be. And so in the midst of this excitement, we see verse 20. Look at it. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Let me explain this to you. In the midst of all the excitement, when the word Greeks is used by John, he's essentially just saying these are some people that weren't inherently Jewish, but they knew that coming to Jerusalem during the time of the Passover was, that's where the party was at. That's where you wanted to be. And my guess is these people were from an area that's known as Decapolis, which stands for 10 cities. It was in the southeast portion of the lake. The reason why I point this out is not just for geographical nerdity. It is to tell you that the reason why I think they were asking what they ask is because in the Gospel of Luke, in this city known as Bethsaida, something really significant happened. There were 5,000 men, so I have a tendency to refer to this as the 10 to 15,000 situation. 5,000 men had gathered to listen to Jesus, and they didn't have any food. Jesus takes a little bit of bread, a couple of fish, blesses it, and feeds probably up to about 15,000 people with 12 baskets left over. This all happened in Bethsaida, the border town to the Decapolis. So just like today, when there's a famous person around, look at verse 21 and the next couple of verses. So these came to Philip, who was from what city? Bethsaida. What had happened in Bethsaida? Just review, quick. The feeding of lots of people, right? Good job, Jerry. Feeding of lots of people. And they said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." If a famous person walked downtown Truckee, what would happen? People would swarm. They'd take his picture, and they'd also do what? They'd tell everybody, and everyone would be there with their phones trying to get a selfie with, I don't know, Clint Eastwood, or I don't know who famous people are. somebody famous. And these Greeks that had grown up in this border town had heard what Jesus had done, and they said, "Hey, we've got to get a selfie with this guy." And so they go to the two guys that have a Greek name. They're the disciples that have a Greek name. My guess is they probably spoke Greek the best out of the group. They go to Philip and Andrew. The end of verse 21 again. "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. It's interesting how John highlights Philip and Andrew if you do a little study. These are guys who all throughout John's story had a tendency of hearing about something important about Jesus and then going somewhere else to tell someone else. These were some of the first evangelists of the disciples. They approach Jesus to let him know of the request. And look at Jesus' response. "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" I want you to think about this for a second. Greeks came up, right? So are you in on this scene here? Is it making sense to you? Jerusalem, buzzing, Passover. Non-Jews come up and say, "Hey, we want to take a selfie with Jesus." And Jesus doesn't say anything to them. He says, like, one of the more Jesus-y things that you could hear Jesus say. It's like, what are you talking about? "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It's glory time, is what Jesus says. Now, if you know a bit about the story of the nation of Israel, you start to get hints of what Jesus is addressing here. Let me give you a little bit here. See, this was the time after this triumphal entry in this big week there. It's referred to as the Passion Week. This was the time that the people were expecting the long-awaited king to be recognized not just by the Jews, but by all nations, and to stand in majesty and power. And the plan had always been that though God would start the story with the Jews, it was so that the Jews could turn outward to the rest of the world and tell them about this great God. The glory of God was going to shine through. Jesus refers to himself by what title? What'd you see here? Son of Man. It's one of his favorite titles to use for himself. And he uses it for a variety of reasons, but it's interesting. The first time it's used in John's gospel is in chapter 1, verse 51, where he says, "And you shall see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man," which is a throwback to a story all the way in Genesis, where Jacob had this dream where he saw angels ascending and descending and said, "Surely God is in this place, and I had no idea." This is the title that Jesus then loves using for himself, the Son of Man, the one on whom angels were ascending and descending, because this was God in their midst and people didn't even know it. It's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. So what is his glory going to be? What is the king's proclamation? And as you've heard me speak many times before, I'll tell you that when you see the first couple of words of verse 24, which are? I will never ask you trick questions unless I tell you ahead of time, hey, trick question, okay? And even if you say something stupid, don't worry. If someone laughs at you, then we get to judge them, not you, right? So I want you to be engaged. I want you to be looking at the text. I want you to double check my work. Truly, truly. And when you see Jesus say that, this is him saying, hey, listen up. I'm about to say something important. What is it? What is the true proclamation of Jesus? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Like, okay, if you read that verse right now and you're like, oh, I get what he's talking about. You have the benefit of 2,000 years of Christendom behind you. Your response to Jesus saying this would have been like, what? No, Greeks wanted to come and talk to you. That's why we're having this conversation. And you're like busting out this weird like agricultural information. Like, I didn't need a lesson on farming, Jesus. And that's one of the coolest things about Jesus is that he's always telling you what you least expect to tell you what you most need to hear. Truly, truly, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What Jesus says here in some of the original language, just to unpack it real quick, unless the grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains. That word remains is the word meno. That I tell you about this word as often as I can whenever I teach you from the book of John, because it's such a big deal to John. It's a word that describes remaining or staying or being beside or living or abiding. It's translated all those different ways in John, but it means being with. And unless the grain of wheat falls and dies, it's going to live or remain or stay completely alone and by itself. The grain of wheat is useless unless it's willing to give up itself. Think about it. I tried to put some wheat up here for you to see. If I just grabbed for you one of those grains of wheat and you're like, hey, hungry? Cool. I got a snack for you. Right? You'd be like, gee, thanks. Right? Like, it's basically just be something you would choke on. Like, that's not even a meal. Right? It would just stick in the back of your throat. But if one of those grains falls onto the potent, dynamic dirt that God has made and dies, you can feed an entire city over time if you give it enough time. The broken, split-apart grain grows more grain instead of just laying there alone. The grain must give itself up to be useful. The grain must die. Now, in case they weren't picking up what it is that he was putting down, Jesus then shares this paradox in verse 25. So whoever loves his, and I'm going to get you to try to, whatever your verse or your Bible translation says right there, it might say life, it might say soul. I want you just for the sake of the moment to trust me. I want you to see the next word is soul. Whoever loves his soul loses it. But whoever hates his soul in this world will keep it for eternal life. That word that I'm telling you that I need you to say is soul is the word psuche. And life is often a decent translation because the soul was the representation in the Jewish mind of the entirety of the human being. I'm not saying life's a bad translation, but if you translate this as soul, you're going to see something in this passage that you wouldn't see otherwise. And Jesus says the person who loves his own soul, who acts in self-preservation, actually is going to destroy it. The word that's translated there as loss, if you can translate it as loss, but it needs to be like, not like temporarily lost. We're talking total annihilation kind of loss, total loss. Your vehicle is totaled. You don't get to keep it anymore. It has been completely destroyed. If you try to preserve your own soul, you will destroy it. But the person who hates his own soul, Jesus loves to use giant words like this, not giant in size, but giant in concept. The person who hates his own soul in this world keeps it unto eternal life. One of the reasons why I wanted you to translate psuche as soul is because life shows up twice in this verse. But the psuche part where we're going to translate as soul is different than the word here where he says eternal life. That's Zoe. I'm sure you've met little girls named Zoe at some point. Because Zoe is a beautiful word in Greek. It means the deep, rich type of life that everybody in this room is looking for. Even if you don't know it. The deep kind of life. What Jesus seems to be saying is that if your primary focus in this life is you, what you can do, what your rights are, what you want to achieve, what your ambitions are, what your dreams are, what your business can do, what your desires are, what you can get, what people will say about you when you die, you will come to the end of your life, and when you see the truth, you will see that your life has been a waste. You were alive, but you never really lived. Okay, fine. Just for the sake of argument, Brad, let's just say that I believe you. I think that that's actually what Jesus is saying. Don't live for myself. What am I supposed to do? Jesus tells us what to do instead. Look at verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must do what? Follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to chase after Jesus. But here's the warning that he's giving us, is that Jesus is in the business of service. He's in the service business. The word that he uses there that I made you say in English for follow is the word akalotheo, which means to follow after, to come be my companion, to become my student. This is a loaded word in the first century. Jesus isn't just saying, hey, trail my footsteps. Strong's lexicon, if you actually look up this word, says this. Sorry, the text is small, but I wanted the whole section up there for you. That when Jesus was saying akalotheo, he was making reference to the fact that disciples, followers, would leave their homes and they'd leave their occupations to learn from and emulate their teacher. The cultural backdrop highlights the radical nature of Jesus' call to follow him, as it demanded total allegiance and often countercultural decisions. The term also carried connotations of loyalty and dedication. If you understand what Jesus is saying by this word, follow, akalotheo, you can see why it would make sense that if someone was willing to do that, if anyone will do this, if anyone serves me and follows after me, the Father, God himself, will honor him. Now, before you're tempted to think that this idea that I'm talking about is just some pie in the sky, nice idea to talk about, here's where Jesus is going to show you his example. Look at verse 27 and read it in English. Now my what is troubled? My soul is troubled. You know what that Greek word is? Don't be afraid. It's up there. Psuche. It's hard to say it with the P, the silent P. You could say psuke. It's all right. It's like my favorite dessert at BJ's. My psuke is troubled. Now remember, Jesus before it had said, if you try to preserve your psuke, you're going to lose it. You'll destroy it. But if you hate your psuke in this world, you will have eternal life. Now, Jesus tries to show by using the same word, if we were translating it just as life, but then soul here, you miss what Jesus is saying. Jesus is giving us himself as an example. He's going to show us what it means to hate your own soul. He's going to put flesh on his instruction. My soul is troubled, but what am I supposed to say? I love the way that he asks this question. Like the full force, like it's not quite relaxed enough, but you could see him say, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Like what am I supposed to say about this? Like, am I supposed to just like skip the entire point for which I came? Am I supposed to say to God, hey, let me get out of this? I've come for this hour. I've come for this time. And so then he turns and has one of the more interesting interactions that Jesus has with any speaking being during his earthly ministry. Look at verse 28. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. I don't know about you. I don't know what type of history you've got in the church. We're all kind of a mishmash, mixed bag of people. But glorify your name sounds like fancy church talk to me. And when Jesus was saying it, I guarantee you he wasn't saying fancy church talk. The reason I know that that's the case, there was no church yet. There was no fancy church talk. So for him to say, glorify your name, is that's certainly the right translation of the words, but I have a feeling that the words might get lost on us today. Let me suggest you think about the phrase this way. Jesus is saying to God the Father, Father, let your reputation be elevated or be given honor. And so when God the Father responds, he says, look, I've already got an elevated reputation, but I'm about to raise it even higher. How? How is he going to do this? And I want you to think about the message that Jesse has just given you over the span of 2 weeks. He's covered one of the most important passages of the New Testament. Dare I say, not that I'm trying to make legalistic rules for you, but if you were going to memorize a passage of Scripture to repeat to yourself on a daily basis, it should be the one that Jesse's just talked about for 2 weeks, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Your attitude should be the same as that was in Christ Jesus. Because he was in very nature God, but did not consider equality with God as something to be held too tightly to be grasped onto. Instead, he emptied himself and took on the nature of a slave and was made in the appearance of a man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then here's the point that I want to point out to you for our passage today. And because of all of that, because of everything that I just told you is in Philippians 2, because of that, therefore God gave him the name, the reputation that is above every name, above every reputation, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. That's a crazy phrase. We could talk about that at some other time. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you see the conversation that's happening here between Jesus and his Father? Father, I want you to elevate your reputation. And then the Father's going, my reputation's good enough. I'm about to raise it even higher through the reputation I'm going to give you, son. Through the reputation of what you're going to do on the cross. There is an overlap between the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son by what was accomplished at the cross in the empty tomb. And in a result, Jesus' reputation was elevated above all of the world's powers, both physical and spiritual, which elevated Yahweh's reputation in general. Now, the people that heard this response of God the Father, they didn't know what to make of it. They knew something weird had happened because they liken it to what two things? Thunder. Look at the text. Thunder, right? So when you hear thunder, Do you like, oh yeah, it thundered, right? Have you ever been underneath like a thunderclap when it goes off? You need to change your pants afterwards. or that an angel had spoken. And I don't have time to unpack that word angel for you, but if you looked at the New Testament every time an angel showed up, what's the human response? Please don't kill me! That's literally what they do every single time an angel shows up. So whatever that thing was that happened when God the Father responded, it was such that everybody there went, I don't know what's going on right now. So Jesus tells the crowd this in verse 30. Look, Jesus answered, hey, this voice, it didn't come, it came for your sake, not mine. God the Father responded like that because of you, not because of me. He wasn't responding to my statement. He was speaking for your benefit. Why? Why would God the Father audibly speak in a way that human beings could hear? This is in and of itself its own message that I will just say to you quickly in verses 31 through 33 with a quick explanation. Look at them real quick. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. The reason why God the Father spoke audibly for everyone to be able to hear was to elevate Jesus' reputation, because what Yahweh was doing through Jesus was reclaiming all of mankind. That word that Jesus uses when he says, I'm going to be lifted up and draw all men to myself, it's not just like attract, like a pretty girl attracts a bunch of boys. It's like dragging fish from the bottom of the sea in a net. The whole spiritual and physical world is getting restructured, starting as a result of what happened at the cross and in the resurrection. Now, like I told you, this became the content of my book. I've realized that I need a subtitle to my book. As I think about you having your best life now, what I've noticed from this passage is I could subtitle my book, The Secret to Glory and Honor. Did you notice how much in this section of text we're discussing glory and honor? Did you see it in like verse 23? Now's the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Did you see it? Did you see it in verse 26, that the Father will honor you? Did you see it in verse 28, Father, glorify your name? And then he responds with the glory. This is the secret to glory and honor. What is the secret to glory and honor? Brad, what is my best life now? Let me give you a little preview of my book. Chapter 1, die. What? Maybe you'll like chapter 2 better. I mean, like, hate your soul? Like, I don't know. Maybe 3 is, like, be a servant. I don't know. Like, I just only got the first 3 chapters actually kind of worked out. I mean, like, the rest of them are going to be based off of some verses I think are similar. Like Jesus says in Mark 10:44, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. In Luke 9:23, a different chapter, will be like, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. In Luke 17:10, when you have done all that you are commanded, just say, hey, we're just unworthy slaves. We've only done what was our duty. I'll probably finish up the book out of this passage from John 13. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave isn't any greater than his master, or a messenger isn't greater than the one who sent him. Okay, look, in all seriousness, I'm not writing a book. And if, in case you're wondering why it's somewhat funny, that book was written by a pastor, and I'm not a guy that likes to kick around other guys, but essentially this pastor wrote this book to try to help you live your best life now, and the majority of the book is focused upon how you can make things better for yourself. And though I am not completely against doing things that are good for self-esteem, in all seriousness, the point that I'm trying to make is just simply this. So many of us are willing to take Jesus seriously when he agrees to die for us. Will we take him equally seriously when he tells us to die for others? Whatever that phone said, it got inspired by the Spirit. The world likes Jesus. I don't know about your friends. I talk to people. I was talking to a woman just this week. Maybe it was last week. I don't know, recently. And she's like, dude, she didn't call me dude. I am done. I have no interest in anything that religion has to offer, but I like that guy, Jesus. She likes Jesus. The truth is, our culture generally likes Jesus, but they like him because he's a giver. Christian, what differentiates you is not just what Jesus gave to you, the things that you believe, the things that you say that you stand behind. It is your response to what he asks, and he has asked you to die. Now, I'm not talking about some like blaze of glory martyrdom where you go down with the ship and like everyone gets to play the dramatic cello music behind you as you're like sinking to the bottom of the sea and everyone else gets saved. I'm not talking about that kind of death. I'm talking about the dozens of little deaths every day that he is asking of you. And so that you won't be confused, I want to give you some practical ideas of what it is that I'm talking about. What does this really look like? What does it mean to take Jesus seriously at his word here? First, it's going to be people first, other people. Friends, I am fantastically unselfish when there's no one else around. I feel downright holy. And though death to self can happen alone as you sacrifice your own sinful nature, true death to self is going to happen when other people are around. This is going to happen when you go to work, with your employees, with your coworkers, with your clients. It's going to happen at your home with your roommates or your spouse or your neighbors. Even when you go out to play, play is not a bad thing. But your play is to rejuvenate you so that you can be more present for other people. It is going to be people first. Second, it's going to be practical. It's going to take time. You're going to have to set aside your desires. You might have to give some money. You might have to lay down your expectations. You know, this is all a real nice idea to think about until it actually gets practical. Are you going to let that person get in front of you in line? Are you going to, like, let them merge when they're getting on the freeway? Or are you going to speed up and they can get behind you? Isn't it silly that we do that? I love Jesus. You're not getting on. That's just honest. That's me. And I laugh at myself. Are you going to let the person first in line? Are you going to argue less and submit more, even if you're right? Are you going to listen, like really listen when other people speak? Not just wait for them to stop talking, but like actually listen to what they say? Are you going to buy the meal? Are you going to pick up that little piece of trash that everybody else keeps stepping over? Are you going to wash the dish? It's not your turn to wash the dish. Yeah, it is. Even if it's not your turn to wash the dish. It's going to be practical. And last, you'll probably know you're heading in the right direction if it's uncomfortable. It might be downright unpleasant. You might hate every moment of it. You're going to have to adjust your schedule. You're going to get interrupted. You're going to set up everything and it's going to be perfect, and then that thing is going to happen and suddenly you're going to have to hear the Spirit whisper to you, die to yourself. After a while, serving actually can be fun. And I'm not saying you can't enjoy it as fun, but when serving that was fun suddenly becomes unfun, and I guarantee you at some moment it will, and when you think about quitting, you're going to have to ask yourself, was I ever really serving, or did I just have some other motive for doing this? it's going to sting. And you might not get the chance to prove that you were right, even though you were right. You might get zero credit whatsoever. It's going to be uncomfortable. When I look at what Jesus has to say, and I ask myself, what does it look like for me to have my best life now? You're going to have to discover that your best life isn't about you at all. So in response to this, I need to do to you, or I don't need to, but I want to do to you what I needed to do. When I got about 3/4 of the way writing this message, I realized I don't deserve to say this to anybody. This isn't me. This is what I want to be, but it's not me most days.
Thanks for listening to another SBC Truckee message. If you have any questions about the teaching, please reach out to our pastoral staff and they'd love to meet with you. Come back next week for the next message in the series, and we hope we'll see you soon.